We'll be looking at the creation of life today. And for those that have been waiting in eager anticipation, we'll be talking about the creation of dinosaurs today. Genesis chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God created dinosaurs. Sometimes in Christian circles, because of the scientific model and because of the evolutionary model, people shy away from saying that. People shy away from thinking that the dinosaurs really existed, that there were great beasts of the sea and mighty beasts on the land. God created dinosaurs. I have a good friend downtown who I've talked with for many years, who was raised in an evangelical church, and he went to college. He went to Oklahoma State University and was confronted with dinosaurs, and it shook the foundations of his faith because there were no Christians who could give answer to the creation of dinosaurs. Well, I'm going to assert several things, and the creation of dinosaurs is a sub-point of the creation of life. But I want you to know that creation includes the mighty beasts that we know as dinosaurs. The work of the first 6 days of creation is in preparation for God's crowning work, crowning action in the week of creation. And that is when He made Adam and Eve and created man in His own image. I've mentioned the author Robert Kelly, and he compares the creation week to the building of a great mansion. You do it in a very orderly fashion. You lay a foundation. You raise the walls and set a roof over this new house. Then you go into that house and you put in the walls. You fill it with the infrastructure, the electricity, the plumbing, the walls and the doors. When all that framework is done, then you fill the house with what is necessary for life. You fill it with furniture and appliances and books and food, all of the necessities of life. And then it's ready to be lived in. You're ready to move in, and that's the purpose for which that building was made, so that you can move in. God's purpose in creation is to glorify Himself, and He does so by providing a home for humanity. He lays the foundation, He raised the firmament, He established the dry ground and filled it with vegetation. He then went and He filled this world. He filled the firmament with lights, setting the sun, moon, and stars to govern the lights and the darkness. And then on the fifth and sixth days, he filled the world with living creatures. Today I'll preach about God's creating life, God's filling the sea, sky, and land. I'll look first at God's creation on the fifth day, next at the sixth day, and finally going back to meditate on the blessing that God gives to living creatures to be fruitful and multiply. So those three subpoints to follow this morning if you're taking notes. God created life. The very first occurrence of the word life in the Bible appears in verse 20. It's actually the word that is elsewhere translated soul. You might see that in a footnote of your Bible, that these animals became a living soul. Now, there's a distinction that is made between man and the animals, and there's a distinction that is made between animals and plants. I'm going to start by giving the distinction that we have between plants and animals, because we often consider plants to be alive. They grow and they produce fruit, and we would rightly call them alive. But we would also see a difference between a living plant and a living and breathing and conscious creature. The Bible gives a very similar distinction. Plants and trees that are created beforehand are part of that inanimate world that God has made. Animals are distinct. Animals are created as living creatures. God marks this special act of making creatures with the special word bara again. He created. That's that special Hebrew word that marks God's creation out of nothing. He used that same word in verse 1 when he says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This is the next time that word appears. And just speaking grammatically, it marks the creation of animals as a very important and majestic moment in the creation week. Speaking theologically, it points to the fact that conscious life is brought forth by the direct command of the living God. It is the direct work of God to bring forth life. He created it. I stress that because of modern science that says that life arose out of the primordial soup. Actually, modern science can't really explain where life itself came from, but the living creatures, they would say, gradually evolved into what we know them today. I like what the commentator Leupold says about this. He says, "On the whole, an entirely new type of being has come into an existence. Creatures that breathe and are animated and have power of their own volition to go from place to place. To give existence to such is the peculiar prerogative of God, and is a monumental, epic-making achievement that deserves to be described by the verb, 'and he created,' as the opening verse does." God created life. He is the one who brought it into being. There was no spark that somehow mysteriously zapped the primordial soup, so that there was the beginning of a long chain and a long process. No, God says that he acted to bring forth life. At this point, it might be somewhat lost in the translation of the King James, which says, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life." You might infer from that translation that life somehow sprang up out of water, that it's the waters that bring forth the life. But literally the verse says, "Let the waters swarm with swarming things." The Hebrew has a real fun way of saying things. They'll repeat things to show emphasis or to show a magnitude of what God is doing. I like the New King James as they translate it here. It really captures that translation well. It says, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." We would see a very similar translation when God created vegetation, where he says, "Let the earth," well, literally, "vegetate with vegetation." And a similar repetition is given to us with the birds, when God created flying creatures to fly about the earth. So we see God is the one who wills life into an existence. And life that doesn't merely progress over eons of time, but life that bursts onto the scene and that swarms and fills the sphere in which God has created it. Many commentators look at the filling of these things and make note of what is mentioned here. It talks about those creatures that would fill the oceans and the birds that would fill the skies. Birds are fairly well known to us, and they're not going to get very much time. I'll go for the spectacular this morning and talk about the great sea monsters that are mentioned here, the great creatures of the deep. Commentators will point out that what's described here, the New King James talk about the great creatures of the sea, and point out that this word has had a variety of translations. If you look in the Greek, as they translate this word, it's often translated dragon, or the word that we know as dragon. It's just transliterated. But these are not mythical beasts that are being described. These are real, breathing, living, eating beings that God made. We would also have to say that these probably aren't whales that are described, because the word is also used to describe the smaller serpents or snakes that slither on the ground. Well, it doesn't take much imagination for you to picture in your mind a huge sea creature with a snake-like or serpent-like look that looks like what we now call a dinosaur. Archaeology shows us that many of the large dinosaurs lived in water. They were made directly by God. They did not evolve out of the myths of ancient times. They did not come from some sludge. God made them specifically. Psalm 74 calls the great sea creatures, it links that very word with the word Leviathan. This is a creature that God used to humble Job. In fact, I'd like you to turn over to Job chapter 41 at this point. Just look at some of the descriptions that are given of the mighty Leviathan. Job had been calling upon God to give him reason for the suffering that he was facing. And God appeared to Job and humbled him by showing him the awesome power that he holds. He points out that he is the one who made and directs the Leviathan. Once again, as you hear these words and hear this description, I have to agree with creation scientists that this is not describing an elephant or an alligator or anything like that. It's describing what we know as dinosaurs. Let's read a portion of this chapter, but you might want to read this entire chapter as you go home this afternoon and read it in this light. God says to Job in chapter 41, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make, or will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overpowered at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. It goes on then to describe him, his limbs, his power, his tail, his teeth. This is a mighty beast that is described, created and controlled, not by Job, not by man. Dare you battle with him? Remember that battle and never do it again. It is a fearsome battle. God made it, and God controls it. Throughout history, throughout mythology and traditions, those sea monsters are often put in the realm of evil creatures and rebellion. But looking back to Genesis chapter 1, we would conclude that even the mightiest beasts, even the dinosaurs, are part of God's good creation, and they serve his purpose. In fact, we sing in Psalm 148 that even the great sea creatures, again, there's the word that we have here, great sea creatures and all the depths praise the Lord from the earth. So we understand Genesis chapter 1 to be describing God's filling the sea and the skies with living things, that God created life. And these were all very good. That's day 5. On day 6, the final act of preparation of the world for the creation of mankind, God fills the land with living creatures. Going back to the analogy of the house, the creation of the land is the last thing before the tenants will move in. The creation of animals is divided into three categories, and you should see these very broadly. They're described in a way that shows especially their relationship to that final creation. It shows their relationship to man. We have cattle, creeping things, and beasts. By cattle, we would understand this to be referring not just to cows, but to all animals that are used by mankind, are domesticated and tamed by him. This would show, again, the relationship of those animals to the crowning point of creation, mankind. They are used by him. The creeping things, we have have those things, the smaller animals, the rodents, the reptiles, the things that are low to the ground, that are not subservient to mankind. And finally, the beasts of the earth, those larger four-legged creatures that are not domesticated or tamed. And here again, I would point out that this would be the broad heading under which we would see the land dinosaurs, the land creatures that God created. You can tell from this view of the animal kingdom that it is very different from that which the naturalist holds. I'll give you three ways that it is different. First is one that I've already mentioned, that creatures came into being in a moment. They are the direct creation of God, not the evolution over eons and eons of time. Secondly, you've probably noticed that articles and books will describe species that are threatened by extinction. And as we think of the creation of the world, as we think of how God made things, I want you to think as well as to their extinction. The biggest enemy of these species, says the naturalist, is man. I'm reminded of my father's reaction to displays like this. You can read it in any number of magazines, or he's seen them on his science wing where he teaches at the university. He's tempted to post alongside with this display that says, "These creatures are just about extinct, and their biggest enemy is mankind." He's tempted to post a sign that says, "Evolution happens." So what? The naturalist who believes in evolution is saying these animals are going extinct. Surely he would be championing the cause of survival of the fittest, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he be saying that these are lesser beings, and because of their weakness, are passing out of existence so that the strong can survive? In fact, if we tinker with this delicate balance, won't we be upsetting our own chances for survival by letting something else compete against us? Well, it's sometimes appropriate to answer Darwinism with that type of cynicism. There is a positive side as well. As Christians who believe that God created the world, we believe that we should not waste or mistreat the creation. This will come up again as we look at the mandate that God has given to man to have dominion over the creation. I mention it here with the creation of the animals because we see that God's work in making living and moving beings is good and is for man's use. He made them in a way so that, and even describes them in a way that shows their relationship to mankind. He made them to serve a purpose. As they demonstrate God's glory and as they serve their purpose, it is right and proper for us to use those animals that God has given to us, to use them for service. And later God gives us those animals for food. These are the good gifts that God has given to us. And we would be ashamed to think otherwise, to either mistreat them or to hold them in higher regard than they should be. And that leads me to the third point, at which creatures are held in a different light in the naturalist and in the Christian viewpoint. In a similar way as looking at these animals as suffering extinction, therefore they should be protected just because they are going extinct, we do not elevate the creature above the Creator. I read from Romans 1 this morning to show you how the tendency of mankind is to put off the worship of the Creator in favor of the worship of the creature. Sometimes that happens in a very very crass and blunt ways. In other words, there are actual idols that are made. Idols made by the hands of man that look like birds and animals and creeping things. Can you imagine praying to a creeping thing? But that's the fallenness of man, is to ignore the attributes of God which are plainly seen in creation, to suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and rather than worshiping God, we worship the creation. We worship the creature. That has expression as well in less obvious and crass ways in the exaltation of the world, the worshiping of Mother Nature, or the some of the radical environmentalism that places man as just one of the many beasts, and therefore in a competition with the whales and the snail darters and all of the other creatures. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that that there's a place for conservation and there's a place for godly use of the resources that God has given to us. We should protect the world that he has given us. But it is from a Christian perspective that sees it as God's good creation given to us, not from the perspective that those created things have an innate value or an idol, really. They do not become idols for us. God created all life, all creatures that move on the sea and the air and the land. Now I'd like you to look back to verse 22 at the blessing of life. To all of life, God gave the blessing of reproduction. Verse 22 is explicit when it mentions the blessing God gave to sea creatures and to the birds. God blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the sea and let birds multiply on the earth." By correlation, we'd see that blessing given to animals too. And finally, reproduction is given as a blessing of God to men. In verse 26, it says, "God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." This is the direct blessing from what Kelly calls the generous creator God. In light of God's good gifts of life and the passing on of that life to the next generation, two things must be said. First, God makes it clear that reproduction occurs along the lines of species. We noted this with the creation of plants, that they reproduce according to their kind. That's the word that that Genesis uses to describe species. As I noted before, that word occurs 10 times in chapter 1 to show the fixity of the species, that living things reproduce according to their kind. This runs completely counter to the evolutionary model that teaches that all life came from one living organism, and over millions of years and mutations, one species evolved into another, which evolved into another and another and another, until the animal kingdom is a huge and intricate web of species, all going back like a tree to one single living organism. God's revelation teaches us that creation is according to species. The teaching of evolution on this fact is very poor science and downright preposterous. I've mentioned before in many textbooks the example of giraffes stretching their necks over eons of time and that neck getting longer and longer until the species of giraffe that we have today is here. As another example, for years, scientists have been performing experiments on fruit flies. They choose fruit flies because they reproduce in a matter of days. And they subject these poor fruit flies to all manner of experiments. They change their environment and their food. They zap them with radiation, and they're made to go through all sorts of mutations and mutilations. Maybe we should conduct a campaign to free the fruit flies. But what have they got over all these generations? And there have been thousands of generations because this takes days. Well, they've gotten fruit flies. They've gotten fruit flies that were deformed, fruit flies that were dead, but they got fruit flies. Never once in these thousands of generations have they got something other than a fruit fly, even though they have enforced upon them these extreme circumstances, trying to replicate in their minds the evolution of species. There are other reasons for for studying fruit flies, and you might talk to Liz about biology and the genetics of fruit flies and the study of them. She just cringed a little bit. Now, there are other reasons for studying that, but not to see that they can change species. The second thing about reproduction is to say that it is good. It is good. It is the blessing of God. This has a very important impact on us as humans, and I'll slide forward a bit to see the blessing and command of God to be fruitful and increase. This will come up again as we look at the creation of man and the mandate that's given to him. But in connection with this blessing of reproduction, it is important to note that reproduction is good. Robert Kelly in Creation and Change says something very sobering, and I'd like to read this in conclusion. This is an utterly different attitude from the pagan materialism of our declining Western society, which sees reproductive increase as a curse rather than a blessing. Because of their departure from biblical standards, the Western countries have for some decades experienced a decline in population. This most basic denial of the goodness of God is running an epidemic course in the world's richest societies. Its grim symptoms are evidenced in many ways. He mentions abortion and euthanasia as the despising of life. He says, only a return to the value Genesis gives to life and the increase of life through the redeeming activity of Christ can bring healing to an educated and outwardly wealthy, but often dissatisfied and perishing multitude of the Western world. I'll have more to say about the relationships between husbands and wife later, but I want you to see the clear connection between verse 22 and 28, the blessing that God has given to us in giving us children. Our lives are a testimony to a watching world. The way we think about dinosaurs is a testimony. The way we think about and treat the creation and the life of the creatures is a testimony. The way we treat our children and think about them is a testimony to the watching world. May God use that testimony in the life of our congregation. May He use it to give us reason to praise Him and to give answers to the world that is dissatisfied and perishing because they worship the creature instead of the Creator. Because they despise the good gifts which God has given. O Lord, may we be blessed by Your hand. May we be blessed by understanding where You have placed us in the world and the gift of life that is given to us. May we understand the creation around us and use it in a way that honors You and testifies to the world that You are God. May You be honored as well in the way we view our children and the increase of life. We thank You and bless You for that wonderful gift and pray that we would raise our children to understand these great and wonderful truths, that You are the Creator of all things, the Creator of life itself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one more selection from Psalm 104. Psalm 104, selection E. Forever may the Lord's glory stand. To cap off this psalm about creation, we sing to the glory of God. Let's stand and sing His praise.